Two more quick announcements as the children are heading down to Sunday school. The first is that this afternoon at 2 o'clock in Sault Ste. Marie, the Life Chain will be happening. If you are heading up to the Sioux this afternoon and would like to be part of that, see Heather Whitley. She can tell you where that will be. And maybe just keep them in prayer, those who are courageous enough to stand up for the unborn. So that's one announcement. The second is this. Tonight, we have doing something a little different. It's a seminar that we're doing called Clarity Amidst Confusion, How Christian Parents Can Respond to Ontario's New Sex Ed Curriculum. If you are the parent or grandparent of a child in elementary school, we think that this is a really important thing for you to come to learn a little bit more about what is in the new curriculum, why we as elders have concerns about that. And this is kind of part of our trying to shepherd the flock here, and part of shepherding is protecting. And finally, give some ideas for how parents can respond as parents to advocate for their own children in the school. So that's at 7 o'clock here tonight. Please feel free to come and join us. I did mention 2 weeks ago, we're not advertising this in all the churches. This was something our elders wanted to do for our church family. I know some of you might have friends in other churches or in the community who you think this would be good for them to come. We're not telling people they can't come. If you have friends you want to invite individually, that's perfectly fine. But our advertising has really just focused on our church family here. So that's tonight at 7 o'clock. Let's just pray before we get started here. Father God, I need your help this morning, and so I'm going to ask that your Spirit would speak through me, that your Word would be opened to us to help us to understand this important topic we're studying this morning, of how you would like men and women to work together in the church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my friends at Larchwood Bible Chapel celebrate the breaking of bread as part of a single service. So kind of a combined Lord's Supper family Bible hour. So they one service, they do it as part of their morning service. We at Island Bible Chapel celebrate the breaking of bread as a separate service. So we have the Lord's Supper, then we have the family Bible hour. So who's right? Island Bible Chapel. Well, I think the point I'm trying to make is that this isn't really an issue of rightness or wrongness, is it? We see in the New Testament that the church met in different ways at different times. We believe that there's some freedom that we have, especially since Scripture has not come out and said, thou must meet this way and this way and this way. So we do. We have some freedom in that. Alrighty. How about this question? The current minister at West Hill United Church in Scarborough is a self-proclaimed atheist who does not believe in God, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, believes that the church should downplay Jesus in the Bible and adopt a more metaphorical interpretation of Scripture. This minister enjoys the unanimous support of the board at West Hill UC in Scarborough. Contrasting, the elders at Island Bible Chapel have consistently over the years selected pastors and full-time workers who believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture and who hold firmly to a belief in the triune God. So who's right? Is it a matter of right or wrong in that case? Yes. Why is it a matter of right or wrong? Because God has clearly explained the qualifications for people who lead in a church. Titus 1:9 says this, of an overseer, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Sound doctrine is important. Every single book in the New Testament, every single writer in the New Testament warns against false teachers. Did you know that? Every single one. Jesus himself warned that false teachers would come. So it's kind of important. Here's my point. Sometimes when we talk about how things should be done in a church, we're talking about areas that are black and white. God has said something, and so we need to obey that, like having leaders who hold to sound doctrine. On the other side, there are times when Scripture seems to give us freedom. Some might call them gray areas. I prefer to use the term. We have the freedom in those areas because Scripture doesn't speak. And when we come to this topic this morning of biblical manhood and womanhood, the roles of men and women in the New Testament church, it's a thorny issue, not just because it rubs so much against the grain of culture, but also because there are some areas that touch on it that are more the black and white sort, and more other areas that talk about it that seem to are more maybe in the gray area. So on the one hand, Scripture clearly says who can teach and hold authority in a church, and so we are called to follow that. On the other hand, some people might say, well, can a woman give announcements? Well, Scripture doesn't say, so we have the freedom to do it. We often have Heather who gives announcements here, and that's perfectly fine. Another church might have a guy who predominantly does it, and that's perfectly fine. It's not a right or wrong issue. And so because we've got both of these types of things at play, it makes it a little bit difficult as we try to interpret it. So what are the black and white areas that we need to obey? What are the gray areas that we have some freedom to choose? We're going to try and clarify that this morning. And I want to do so in a way that is respectful to those who love Jesus, who have studied these passages and hold a different interpretation. And I'm not apologizing for what I'm about to speak. I'm going to try and speak the truth in love. I don't want to err so much to the love side that I'm afraid to speak the truth, but I don't want to just hold so passionately the truth that I don't do it in a loving way, because we're called to do both. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. If you've been with us, we have been studying in four parts biblical manhood and womanhood. The first week we studied Genesis 1. We saw that men and women are equal, but equality does not mean sameness. Genesis chapter 2 was part 2. We saw the God-ordained complementary roles of men and women, men as head, women as helper in the home and in the church. We also saw how this is a beautiful picture of the gospel as God designed it from Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, Dean talked about Genesis 3, the effects of sin and of the curses on men and women. Specifically, the curses are directly related to gender roles that God has given each. And sin came in and messed up God's good design. We can't blame the roles, though. We blame the sinful people for that. Mary Cassian has summed it up well. She said this: sin corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. From the time of the fall onward, the woman's desire has been to control her husband and to usurp his divinely appointed headship. Men, in turn, have sought to rule and dominate women. This rule of love, though, that was founded in paradise, has given way to struggle, tyranny, and domination. Have we seen that in the world through history? Yes, we have. Do we even see that still today in the world? Yes, but we see both sides of it, don't we? We still see oppression and domination and abuse of women. We still see women's disrespect and usurping of authority and, as Dean mentioned last week, increasingly physical abuse of men. And so we see both of these, and both are equally wrong. Both a result of sin, not the way God originally designed it, giving a role to a man and a role to a woman that is a beautiful complement to each other in the way that he made them, the way he designed it in Genesis. And so this morning we're going to look at the New Testament church. We are going to look at three primary texts. These are not the only texts that relate to biblical manhood and womanhood. There are other texts that would relate. The qualifications of elders and deacons would relate. There are individuals who are named, who are men and who are women, and we can learn a little bit from those how it describes their roles in the New Testament. But we're going to try and cover all three of these in the next half hour. And so I just want to state right now, this is going to be an overview. So I know that I'm not going to go as deep as some of you wish I had of, and some of you are going to wish I said things that I didn't say, because I'm going to have to kind of go through this kind of quickly. So hang on. We are going to get a little theological this morning. So there's going to be some depth, but it is going to be an overview as we go. The question is, do these three primary texts still apply to us today? We at Island Bible Chapel believe yes, they do. But we also know that there are people who love Jesus who have come to a different interpretation. How do they arrive at that? It comes down to your hermeneutic, how you interpret the Bible. I'll give you an example. My son Jaden is off at university right now. He's in his second year. Last year, he was talking to one of the other girls who is in Power to Change, They were talking about this very issue of biblical manhood and womanhood. And she asked a very perceptive question. She said to Jaden, when you study one of these passages, what's the most important thing, the primary thing you think about to interpret that passage? Jaden said, well, the context. I've trained him well. The context. What does it say? What's the passage say? What's before? What's after? We need to interpret. You can't just pull these verses out and interpret them within context. She said, that's interesting. That's not my primary thing. He said, really? Well, what's your primary thing? She said, what's the cultural background? Now, can you see how if your primary starting point are these two different ways, you can arrive at very different conclusions? Both love Jesus, but their hermeneutic is different. So let me just share with you three ways, the three primary ways that people who dismiss the application of these passages today do so. First of all, one way is to deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture. This is typified by a conversation I had with a United Church minister once who we disagreed on a particular issue, and she was worried that one of the girls from her church who was coming to our youth group was going to come back and say, Brian says this and Brian said that. And I said, well, that's not really how I do it. I kind of just open the Bible and say, well, let's read this passage and what is God trying to say? And she said, well, that's something else we probably disagree on, the authority and inspiration of Scripture. I said, well, see, now if that's your starting point, then you can very easily arrive at a position that dismisses these three passages. The second way is a more modern way. It's called the redemptive movement or the trajectory hermeneutic. This was popularized by William Webb in his book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. It essentially says God's ultimate ideal for us is not in the Bible. There's this trajectory, and if we follow the trajectory or the theme in the Bible, we will find out what God's ultimate ideal today is. It's probably different tomorrow, because the trajectory still goes, and it was different yesterday, and that was different than the New Testament. And if you follow his 14 interpretive principles, you too can figure out what God's ultimate ideal is, but it's not in Scripture. I would submit that that is a very dangerous way to interpret the Bible. And people on both sides of this issue, even people who would agree that these passages don't apply, have critiqued the way that he tries to show that. The third way, and this is probably in my conversation with people who do not believe these passages apply, this is the way that most people will do that. Most Christians, rather. I'm talking about people who love Jesus. Most Christians will say it was cultural or situational only. So, was it cultural? Very quickly, no, we don't believe these passages were cultural only, because Paul, in all three passages, bases his instructions to men and women on theological reasons from the Old Testament, many of them before the fall. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 refer directly back to Genesis 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 14 appeals to the law. These are not making arguments about culture. These are outside of cultural. They are timeless. And while culture changes, the arguments have not. Still based on created order. Still based on the rules as we've taught from Genesis 1 and 2. The second issue is, was it dealing with a specific situation? For example, in Corinth, the one I often hear is, well, the women in Corinth were being noisy. They sat on opposite sides of the room, and women were calling over questions to their husbands. And so is that the case? First of all, many of the supposed cultural arguments either read into the text or are based on a little historic revisionism. So in that particular case, we do not know that women and men stayed on the opposite side of the church. We don't even know that was the case in the synagogues in the first century. That argument is based on what was happening in the synagogues 300 years later. And people back kind of read it into it and say, well, this must have been happening. And so that's problematic in terms of how you interpret Scripture. More importantly, each of these passages state explicitly that these instructions regarding gender roles were consistent the way things were done in all of the churches. So listen, 1 Corinthians 11:16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, as in all the congregations of the saints, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, which explains why he's just given the instructions in the beginning of the book, says this, Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. That is the church universal. And so because all three of these passages that we're going to look at, the three primary passages, all refer to this is how it was done everywhere, from the church in Jerusalem that was primarily Jewish to the church in Philippi that was primarily Greek to the church in Rome that was primarily Roman. It transcended geography and culture and race. This is how God wanted it done in all of those. So we don't believe, as elders here at Island Bible Chapel, that these can be passed off merely as cultural or specific only. Alrighty, so just wanted to start kind of just laying that right out as we go on. So, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 2 because it is the clearest of these three passages. Once we get into Corinthians, things get a little murky and we really have to wrestle with it. 1 Timothy 2 is far clearer, and a good Bible interpretation principle is to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So we start with the clear. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 11. Don Carson tells how his father used to say, his father was a pastor in Quebec, his father always used to say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Don't ask me to repeat that. Here's the thing. We don't want to just be picking verses out. And so that's why we haven't started here. We've laid the foundation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Because this thread, it weaves its way all through Scripture, and we need to interpret this in light of what Scripture has said previously. We also need to interpret this in light of what this is talking about. So the context is this. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to combat false teachers, to select elders for the church or churches that were in Ephesus. And immediately preceding this, he's talking about prayer in the church gathering. And now he turns to verse 11. He's talking a little bit, continuing his discourse on women in particular. Verse 11 says this, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. We'll just stop there. Can you see how if we just take that out? That sounds horribly chauvinistic and sexist to our 21st century Western ears. Can you understand how that sounds if we just pull it out? Frankly, even within context of all that we've studied so far, we have to acknowledge that this sounds so sexist. But remember how we've been talking about how God ordained these roles and how these roles are a beautiful picture, really, of his love for the church, as Ephesians 5 says, and how these roles complement each other, men and women with different roles that God has ordained. And Dean mentioned last week that even in the church, when he looked at this passage, he looked at the why part. So he looked at the arguments, the foundations for this. So this week, we're just going to look at what it's saying. What is it saying that is teaching here? And Dean mentioned last week that God doesn't want gender role reversal in the church either. Let's take a look. This passage says three things. First of all, we start off, a woman should learn. Now, quite often we just rush to the rest of it. We don't just stop there and pause for a minute. A woman should learn. There is no hint or attempt at oppression in that passage. I don't believe that right there. But what God is saying is that women should learn and should grow in their faith, just as men should learn and should grow in their faith. And then he defines it a little bit more. He says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. This word quietness, I'm not going to try and pronounce these Greek words. Sometimes it's translated like a general quiet spirit in Scripture, and other times it's translated absolute silence in Scripture. So which is it? Douglas Moose says the point is pretty much the same in either case, but there's good reason to think that it should be translated silence when you consider the context, since it's opposite to teaching. And so this is the general attitude that Scripture would say women are to learn in quietness and full submission. And finally, two things that Scripture says a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. Both in verse 11 and 12, the link to silence is linked with submission, and these two verses kind of are intertwined. Think about it. Quiet learning is the opposite of verbal teaching. Full submission is the opposite of exercising authority. The two are intertwined. And so these two things that Scripture says women are not to do in a church gathering, that's this the context for this passage. One is teach. It's the Greek word didasko, so didactic teaching. Durston says it's most often used in Scripture to denote instruction regarding spiritual matters in the Scripture. Douglas Moo says in the pastoral epistles, teaching always has this restricted sense of authoritative doctrinal instruction. So when a church gathers, and there are men and women present, Scripture would say it is the men who are to teach. It's White Island Bible Chapel. You will see that it is men who teach from the front like this. We're trying to our best to follow Scripture and apply Scripture. The second thing is have authority. It's this Greek word. Moo defines it as a governing or ruling function exercised under God by some Christians over others. In the pastoral epistles, this governing activity is ascribed to the elders. Clearly then, Paul's prohibition of women having authority over a man would exclude a woman from becoming an elder. And as Dean mentioned last week, the justification in this passage are based on two theological facts: that man was created first, a pre-fall theological argument, and that women were deceived, a post-fall theological argument. They're timeless truths of history, not cultural specific. So the teaching of this passage is relatively clear, that when we come together, Scripture says women are to learn in quietness and full submission. They're not to teach or to have authority over a man, so the preaching part that we do on Sunday mornings, being elders, would be restricted to males only. Now, some people have said, well, maybe it's teaching in a way that usurps authority grammatically, that you can't interpret it that way. I don't have time to go into that this morning. You can ask me afterwards, and I can tell you about that. Some people have said, well, no, it's not all women who are being barred, that it's the women were the false teachers in 1 Timothy 1. Those are the people who Paul is referring to here. The problem is that the description of those two groups of people are worlds apart and radically different. And second of all, it is based on some historical revisionism regarding the cult of Artemis in Ephesus. I don't have time to get into that, but you can talk to me about that after, if you would like. And neither of those arguments hold water. So if men are to teach, do women get the gift of teaching? Well, yes, they do sometimes. Because we know that Scripture says women are to train up younger women and children. If you have, ladies, if you went a few weeks ago to the Beth Moore simulcast in Sault Ste. Marie, you know that there are some very gifted female teachers. What's happening here is we're given instructions regarding roles. When we go to 1 Corinthians 11, this is where things get a little murky, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul seems to say, when you gather and you pray and prophesy, women, cover your heads, men, uncover your heads. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he seems to say, women, be silent. On one hand, he's saying women pray, or when they pray, they do this. On the other hand, he's saying women, be silent. And so we have to try and understand this. And so with 1 Timothy 2, I can stand, if I'm not 100%, and I would probably go, I'm almost 100% there, that I know what that means. This one, I wouldn't say that. It's hard to understand. A good, godly men and women have wrestled with these passages. Even good, godly, complementarian men and women wrestle with these passages, and how do you harmonize them? So let's look at them very quickly, and we'll see how we might do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry if this seems like I'm flying through it, but we just have so much to cover. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 2. The context here is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Members of Chloe's household had come and told him about some things that were happening. He was concerned. He might actually be even answering questions. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. But here's what he says: I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We have quoted that verse a couple of times here. And we've talked about how God the Father being the head of Christ in no way demeans Christ. And so in the same way, man being the head of woman in the home and in the church, in this context, in the church, in no way demeans women. Can you see that comparison in that verse? That's important. That's why we started. That's why we believe God starts Scripture by talking about equal dignity of men and women. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not cover his head, since he is in the image of glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women, but women for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Nobody understands that verse at all. So I'm not going to try and explain it this morning. It's somehow the angels are watching, and somehow that's important, and I'm sorry, that's all I have on that one. And lots of people have guessed, but it's really just guessing outside of that. Verse 11, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? It's a rhetorical question. The answer obviously is no. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now here's the thing, this passage, structurally, verse chapter 6 through 10 talk about general things in the Christian life. Food sacrifice to idols, lawsuits among believers, sexual immorality. So things not so much church service related, but related to Christians. Then we have a clear break, this passage, then another clear break, and then it talks about the church gathering. So which part does it fit with? Does it fit with the first part about general instructions to Christians, or does this part fit with the second half, which is about church gatherings? And people have tried to explain this in a number of ways, good godly men. William Webb has a different interpretation than Charles Ryrie, who has a different interpretation than D.A. Carson. All good, godly, complementarian men. And so we've really had to wrestle with this. And as we have, the elders feel that this fits most naturally with the second section, talking about gatherings, church gatherings, for the following reasons. First of all, the last verse in the section says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practices, nor do the churches of God. Seems to indicate this was a church concern. Paul, when he talks about prophecy a little later in 1 Corinthians 14, sees it primarily as a function that happened within a church service. The following verses clearly talk about church services, and it just seems to flow better and read better that way. I know that's subjective. And finally, the restrictions in 1 Corinthians 11 about head covering seem to imply there was a gathering of people, men and women were present, and it kind of gets a little ridiculous if it's just envisioning something private there, especially when men and women, that seems to be the concern. So what is being said here? The main point is this, that whenever men and women pray and prophesy together, they do so in a way that brings glory to God and does not dishonor their head. To this end, whenever men pray or prophesy, they should have their heads uncovered. Whenever women pray or prophesy, they should have their heads covered. So two words here explaining what's happening. The first is pray, pretty self-evident. It just means to talk to God. And the second one is where it gets a little grayer. It's hard to understand prophecy. And a good Bible principle is let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so when we look at how prophecy is used elsewhere in Scripture, we start to get a picture. In 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy is clearly explained to edify the church, strengthening it through encouragement and comfort. So it's a public gift within a church gathering. It's not a private gift. 1 Corinthians 14, the word revelation is used in conjunction with prophecy again. And in 1 Corinthians 13:8, same word is used to say prophecies will cease. So a good definition that we've kind of come and arrived at is prophecy seems to have been a direct revelation from God to publicly encourage, strengthen, and edify the early church. I don't know, I would never claim that when I have ever stood up at Island, at the breaking of bread, that I have had a direct revelation from God for the church. I don't think I would ever claim that. See, before the church had God's word, there was a need, a period in time where they did have direct prophecies from God. We now have God's word. That's why God's word says we believe that prophecies will cease. I'm not going to stand up here and say that God could never use that again. I would never do that. I don't want to limit God in some way, but we tend to see that it was something that happened in the early church that doesn't seem to happen today. Notice, too, that prophecy is different than teaching. It's clear from the list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, there's the gift of teaching and a separate gift of prophecy. Moreover, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that in testing the prophecies, believers were expected to obey every word of apostolic teaching, but you got to be careful with the prophecies. That's why you've got to discern them. That's what you have to weigh them for, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Then we have head covering. It literally means to cover, to conceal. Schreiner, in Recovering Manhood, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, says the word almost universally means to cover or to hide, so it's probably, most likely referring to a head covering of some kind. Makes it clear in this passage, verse 10, that women ought to have this as a sign on their head of authority. Now, some people say, well, that's just a cultural thing. And the problem with that is that here's the thing. In my work with BibleArchaeology.org, an organization that I write for, one of the things I've discovered is that there are constantly new discoveries that are changing what we thought that was like back then. And so trying to read back into culture can be difficult. Moreover, I'm not sure that it actually matters anyway, because this crosses geographical borders and cultural boundaries. And what we know at this point is this. Jewish and Greek women covered their heads. Roman women did not. They mixed freely with men, heads uncovered. And then to add to the confusion, Greek men prayed with their heads uncovered, but Jewish and Roman men with their heads covered. And there's a good chance you would have all three of these groups of people in the same church. And so someone is doing something that is culturally outside of what they're familiar with. Can you see that? And so we believe that there are times when women ought to have their heads covered. Well, when are those times? And that's part of what we've really wrestled with. What does this mean? Well, let's just go forward just a little bit. Maybe I'll just make one final comment. Some people have read verse 15 about long hair and thought, well, maybe it's the long hair. Maybe that's the covering. Mary Cassian says this, verse 6 does not make sense if we maintain that hair is the only covering required. Paul would be saying then, if a woman does not cover her head with hair, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shaved, she should cover her head with hair. Interpreting covering as hair reduces verse 6 to absurdity. Paul's meaning in verse 15 is not that women's long hair is an adequate covering, but that her natural covering indicates that an artificial covering is an appropriate expression of God's order. So the question is when? When should women have their head covered? We'll get to that in just a minute. But let's try and figure out what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14. So turn with me just a couple of chapters, and we're going to try and put this all together. Context here clearly is the church gathering. It's at the end of a section where Paul is describing how spiritual gifts are used within the church gathering. Let's read from verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak at one time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, And others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. See, this is why you can't just read that one little bit and that's it. You can't just pull it out. What's the context of what's been saying here? We'll get there in a minute. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Well, what's this saying? The main point seems to be this. When the church gathers, some groups are to be silent at certain times. And it's the same Greek word and root word for speech all the way through this passage, 24 times. It's the same Greek word for silent. Speech literally means all kinds of talk. Silent literally means don't talk, be quiet, like stop talking. That's literally what it means. And when we look at how this is used, before we get to the part about women, it helps us understand. So when a man or someone is speaking in a tongue, if there's no interpreter, verse 28 says, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Sagado, stop talking. In the church. Now, it doesn't mean that he never ever, there's nothing in the passage that seems to indicate that he can never ever speak again in the church service. So there's nothing in there that would mean that this is an absolute silence. That's it. Zip it for the rest of the time. You can't speak again. Nothing in the passage seems to indicate that. The same thing with prophets. If a revelation comes to another, the one who is talking needs to be quiet. And so we come to the passage about women and we don't interpret it in the same absolute sense. We interpret it kind of in the same way it's been used before. First of all, nobody interprets it in an absolute sense. Nobody that I know of, even the most hardened complementarian would say from the moment a woman enters the building until the moment she leaves, she has to be quiet. Nobody says that. Nobody that I know of believes that, and that's certainly not what we're saying. Please let me reiterate that again. That is not what we're saying. So just to be clear, okay? And I'm not trying to mock. I just want to be absolutely crystal clear about that because I think this is important. So then the question becomes, what are women not to talk? When are they not to talk? Because clearly there's sometimes when they're not to talk. Clearly something here they're being told to be silent about. So how do we understand that? Especially in light of 1 Corinthians 11, where it seems to indicate that women could pray and prophesy as long as they had their heads covered. How do we fit these two together? Well, after our study, we believe that the most logical way, the best way, the way we think that maybe this works together is this. The preceding context in this passage, verse 29, talks about weighing of prophecies. Two or three prophets should speak, but the others should weigh carefully, give some instructions, and then the instruction about women. And so we believe that what's being referred to here is that women were not to participate in the weighing of prophecies. They are to be silent at that part. This then is consistent with the use of word silent in this non-absolute sense throughout this passage. It is consistent with the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 that we already looked at, that women are not to exercise authority in the church, and judging of prophecies would certainly have been exercising authority, quite probably over men. Third, it is consistent with the theme of submission of women through Scripture. And fourth, with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, which appears to allow women to pray and prophesy in a church gathering. And this prophecy was an important thing. D.A. Carson says, in common church life, prophecy was recognized to be a spirit-prompted utterance, but without guarantee of divine authority in every detail, and therefore in need of evaluation. So how do we put these together? Well, we believe 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the church gathering, says women are praying and prophesy. They need to have their heads covered as a sign of authority. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 14, and it talks about women being silent. We believe that the way that we can harmonize these two passages within the context being faithful to the text is that women, when it came to the weighing of prophecies, were to be silent. They could prophesy, But then they're to be silent when it comes to the weighing of prophecies. Have we nailed it? I don't think I'm going to stand here and tell you that we nailed it. But I'm going to tell you that we have prayed about this and studied this and done our best to harmonize these two passages because we believe that no scripture ever contradicts another scripture. And so we are going to move forward trusting God that we're trying our best to honor him in light of what we've learned. And so the question then becomes, how do we apply this at Island Bible Chapel? It's difficult. And one of the things we came to over and over again as we discussed this was how the way we do church has some very good roots in the way the early church met. But you know what? The way we do church is so very different at times. Take the breaking of bread, for example. We have a separate service just about the breaking of bread. There's indication in Scripture that the early church celebrated communion as part of a bigger meal. That's why Paul says, some of you go out and eat, you pig out, and other people are hungry. Some of you get drunk, and other people don't even get any wine. Makes sense within the context of that. Makes sense with what we know about Jesus instituting it at a Jewish Seder feast, the Last Supper. Makes sense with what we know. Jude calling it a love feast. So the way we do church seems to be, well, has some differences 2,000 years later. And so we wrestle with how to apply these principles to our context and setting. Specifically, here's what we've come to. And by the way, I'll just state this clearly. In the end, the elders have decided not to make any major changes to the structure of our services here, neither in how we celebrate the Lord's Supper or how we celebrate the family Bible hour. We are confident, we're prayerful that we are honoring Jesus and honoring Scripture and how we've chosen to do that. Regarding leadership, men are to serve as elders, women are prohibited from being elders. We believe that's the clear teaching of 1 Timothy 2. Secondly, both men and women may serve on the disbursement committee, which largely fills the role of deacons and deaconesses. We didn't get a chance to talk about this, but there is an example in Scripture of a deaconess. So we believe that that role was open to women. It didn't involve spiritual authority. It was more of a serving role. And then we come to head coverings. Head coverings in Scripture seems to be limited to when women were praying and prophesying, when they were gathered in with men present. And we are uncomfortable removing it from that context and trying to apply it to different areas of our church gathering. Maybe this is the one area where we have made some changes in how we do things. I believe previously it was announced that women leading worship at the front should have their heads covered. As a result of our study, we believe women should wear head coverings when they pray publicly in a mixed gender gathering. So if at prayer meeting, currently we have some guys over there, girls over here, and that's fine. If we were to come together and ask a woman to pray out loud, we would ask her to have her head covered to satisfy Scripture. We don't see any need for women to wear it while singing from their seats at the family Bible hour. And if they don't need to wear them singing from their seats, why would they need to wear them at the front? Traditional brethren thing in our tradition is that women wear it at the breaking of bread, but not the family Bible hour. And we don't see that the service defines when they need to wear it. We see it's the action that defines it. We also want to recognize, though, and give freedom that different men and women, husbands and wives, may have different views on this and may choose to wear a head covering at other times. And we want to give freedom for that and be respectful to that. The other thing is this. Head coverings are a pretty offensive sign in our culture today, aren't they? To a lot of people. And so we recognize that. I think what we have to understand is that baptism is an offensive sign, a cultish symbol to some people in our society. And yet we don't stop that sign. It's a sign for the church. And so we teach the church. And we would say the same thing about head coverings. We teach the church what it means. We try and teach women when they need to have their head covered and men when they have to have their heads uncovered. We have come to the end of our study on biblical manhood and womanhood, and I understand that that some of you will be disappointed because we are far too conservative. We don't open the breaking of bread up to the sharing of women. And some of you will be disappointed because you'll feel we've gone too liberal by not requiring women to have to wear head coverings at the front when they're leading worship. We understand that. And we have prayerfully considered this, and we have tried to be respectful in the way that we have communicated with people and the way we have taught this in a way that honors Scripture, that teaches the truth of Scripture, but does so in love. We've put together a statement, and we'll just finish with that. This is a statement from the elders at Island Bible Chapel on biblical manhood and womanhood. We believe that Scripture teaches that men and women are equal in both worth and in position as believers, but that they have different God-ordained roles in the church. The theme of male headship and female submission is one that consistently winds its way through Scripture, from creation in the Old Testament through to the church in the New Testament. This in no way demeans or promotes either gender. Rather, it is the way God intended for each gender to bring glory to himself. We believe God has ordained the distinct yet complementary roles for men and women in the church. Specifically, men are responsible to use their spiritual gifts to lead and teach when the assembly is gathered together. Women are to use their spiritual gifts to teach other women and children and support the work of the Lord in the local assembly, primarily through acts of service. We celebrate the important work of both men and women in the life of our church family as we strive together to fulfill the mission that God has given us. We encourage you to do further studying on your own. If you have questions, feel free to ask one of the elders. Most importantly, let's work together at Island Bible Chapel. This is not a battle of the sexes. It never was meant to be. It was meant to be a beautiful picture of God ordaining this role for men and this role for women to work together to bring glory to Jesus so that people would see the picture of the gospel. May that be the message that we end on. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you have honored Jesus through it. I pray that as Dean and I have taught, that we have done so graciously and respectfully, yet truthfully. And Father God, I pray that you would use this church family to bring glory to the name of Jesus in this community, in the wider Algoma region, and to the ends of the world, because he is worthy. It's in his name we pray.